Old Testament tells us that God chose a people, the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he didn't choose those people because he wanted to exclude the whole world. God chose that people because he wanted through them to reach the whole world. And so he had a special work that he was going to do in and through the people of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. They lived for some 400 years without any centralized government, but under a succession of judges. Then came the first king of Israel, a man named Saul. Then came the second king, David. Saul was kind of a train wreck. David was in many ways Israel's greatest king. And then after David came David's son Solomon. And after Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel divided into two separate kingdoms, a northern kingdom known as Israel and a southern kingdom known as Judah. The southern kingdom existed as a political kingdom much longer than the northern kingdom, about 135 years after. But the northern kingdom was eventually conquered by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom was eventually conquered by the Babylonians. And let me tell you why they were conquered. Because they were so disobedient against God. God made a solemn covenant with Israel and told them, if you will obey me, if you will keep the covenant, then I will bless you and defend you and protect you. But if you will not, you'll be conquered. And that's exactly what happened under the Babylonians. God not only allowed, you could say that God purposefully led the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment against the kingdom of Judah, against his covenant people. But he did not do that to destroy them. He did it to discipline them. He did it to correct them. And in many ways, they were corrected. Because under the Babylonians, the people of God went out into exile, the Babylonian exile. And I'll tell you one thing that the Babylonian exile did for the Jewish people was it pretty much, now I know you could debate this in some ways, but just give me a little bit of slack here. It pretty much cured them of idolatry. They didn't go after Baal. They didn't go after Asherah. They didn't go after the Babylonian gods. They didn't go after any of those Molech, any of that. After the Babylonian captivity, God did a cleansing, a purifying work in them through the Babylonian captivity. And his mercy and love was so great to them that he was always focused on restoration. How can I bring them back in the land? How can they rebuild? And that's exactly what we've been seeing through the book of Nehemiah. How God used a man named Nehemiah to serve and to build among the people who had come back from the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah was not the man who led them back. That was a previous man named Ezra. But Nehemiah was a man divinely ordained by God to bring security, to bring peace, to bring blessing to the city of Jerusalem and to the whole region of Judea in the rebuilding after the Babylonian captivity. But there is an old saying that whenever God gets busy and works, the devil gets busy and works. It's just true, isn't it? Wherever you see the Lord moving, then there's going to be some kind of opposition. And so much of the story of Nehemiah is the story of how God works through opposition that comes up. How God will defeat opposition. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's begin now at verse 1. The work of rebuilding the walls has begun. What we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3 leading up to it. The work has begun. It's continuing on in earnest. Now we read in chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Nehemiah was absolutely committed to this project of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And let's just remind ourselves, this isn't the kind of wall you would put in your garden for decoration. These were walls that were essential for the security and the blessing of the city. An unwalled city in ancient times had no security whatsoever. Nothing of value, nothing precious could ever be there because it could be taken away just like that. And when they started this work, these enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, did you see their reaction? Verse 1 says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant. Now, it's interesting to see that Nehemiah chapter 2, we meet Sanballat and Tobiah, and it says that they were deeply disturbed. But now they've gone past being deeply disturbed at the work that's happening, and now they're trying to oppose it through intimidation and through mocking. It shows us that whenever God does a work, there will be some kind of opposition to it. And here, notice, the opposition that mainly came was, verse 1, they mocked the Jews. They hoped that by mocking the people of God in doing what they were doing, that they could make the people of God feel so embarrassed, so ashamed, so discouraged that they say, oh, what's the use? Brothers and sisters, don't you see this is exactly what goes on in the world today? That we've got a world that in many ways, I'm not going to say in every way, but in many ways is hostile to the truth of God's word and to the message of Jesus Christ. And so often, what do they choose to use against us? Mocking. They throw out these weird characters that I gotta admit oftentimes are funny. But they're meant to make people laugh at us. All right, I know I'm gonna date myself. It's an old thing from late night television from years ago. But many of you remember the church lady. All right, on the one hand, hilarious, but you get the point. These Christians are a bunch of fools. That's the whole idea. And when that gets spread about the culture in 1,000 different ways, I'll tell you what, it's calculated. It's calculated to make you think, what's the use? I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want to be mocked. It just gives us the essential need to have more and more of just, well, how about some backbone? How about some spine? I love what Charles Spurgeon said about people who laughed at him. He said this, and I wish I could have more of the same heart. He said, you know what? There's so much sorrow in the world today that if I can make anybody laugh just by me being a Christian, it's a good thing. Isn't that a nice attitude to have? But listen, what he wouldn't let it do is he wouldn't let it discourage him. And neither would the Jews ultimately let this discourage them. But they tried the best they could. Verse 1 says they mocked them. Verse 2 says they called them these feeble Jews. And then they said, will they? And then verse 3, the little capstone from Tobiah. He said, even if a fox goes up and he'll break down their stone wall. You can't even have an alley cat walk on the top of that wall without knocking the whole thing down. What they're doing is ridiculous. It's weak. It's stupid. They can't do it anyway. They should just give up. Now, let me tell you what made this mockery, this deliberate attempt to stop the work through discouragement, let me tell you what made it so difficult, was it was partly true. Listen, this wasn't a super sophisticated building operation. This was doing the best we can with what we got. And they were aware of it. They were feeble. The Jews at that time, they didn't have all the resources they wanted. They didn't have all the expertise they wanted. And there was no way that they could complete it in a day. There was just enough truth in these mocking accusations to make them sting just a little bit. But I'll tell you what was wrong. Not that they told the truth about some things, but that they missed the far greater truth. And the far greater truth was this: God was doing an amazing work with Nehemiah and the Israelites rebuilding the wall. And that's what we can never lose sight of. You know, when discouragement gets the best of us, it's usually not because we're seeing things the way they should. We see the discouraging things, but when I get discouraged, it's not because now I see discouraging things, it's because I've suddenly become blind to all the good things God is doing. Look, I can be real about the things that are genuinely discouraging in my life. I could give you a list right now. I know these things that are difficult and weakness and all this. I get it all. But what I can't forget is that God is greater than all that. And despite all of these things that might give some cause for discouragement or weakness, God is and will do a great work. I got to keep my eyes on the whole picture and not shut my eyes to the good things and only focus on the discouraging things. Well, they were, verse 1, furious, very indignant. They mocked the Jews. Now, it is true that the Jewish people at this time, they had the legal protection of the king of Persia. What I want you to understand is this. There was nothing legally or materially that Sanballat and Tobiah could do to stop the work. So the only thing they could do is try to stop the work through discouragement. Brothers and sisters, I'm just here to tell you that discouragement is oftentimes the sharpest knife in Satan's drawer. You know how it is at home in your kitchen? You got a drawer full of knives, right? And most of them are terrible. Most of them won't cut anything. But you got one or two knives that, man, they're good. They can cut, right? Discouragement is the devil's sharp knife. And he knows when to go. He knows when to go to that knife. He knows when to go to that tool. What we have to do is realize discouragement is a normal part of the Christian life, and realize one of the reasons why Satan is so powerful and effective in bringing discouragement against us is because beyond that, he's got nothing. He's just like Sanballat and Tobiah. He can't defeat us. All he can do is discourage us into giving up. And that's exactly what Sanballat and Tobiah were trying to do. Let's move on here. Verse 4. I love this. Interspersed in the account is a prayer from Nehemiah. It's as if, all right, forget about what they said. Let me cry out to God. Verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, you got to admit, that's a pretty tough prayer, isn't it? Is he not praying, Lord, send them to hell? Lord, do not forgive their sins. Do not let their iniquity be blotted out. On and on. Now, before you go, have a fainting fit. Oh, Nehemiah, I thought you were a godly man. How could you pray such a mean prayer? May I recommend to you such mean prayers? Because let me tell you something. Prayers like this are 1,000 times better than cursing out the person that you're having a problem with. When you're really discouraged and in conflict with a person, instead of reading them the riot act, instead of going at them with anger and profanity, why don't you pour out your heart to God and leave the matter with him? You know, I've prayed some pretty rough prayers against people in my day. But it's a beautiful way of committing it to God and then letting him work on my heart. Yeah. And a few days later where I'm at, I'm like, well, Lord, I'm kind of glad you didn't answer that prayer. And God in heaven goes, I know, David, but it was good for you to get it out before me. So it's wonderful what Nehemiah does here. Lord, I'm giving it to you. You take care of these guys. He entrusted them to him. So look at the result here, verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. God answered the prayer by giving them a mind to work. Now, I think this is absolutely interesting here. If you want to make a correlation between the prayer of verses 4 and 5 and the result of verse 6, check it out. Nehemiah prays, God, get our enemies, smite them, smack them around, God. And then what does God do? God listens to that prayer, and then he works in his people. Now, I found God to work that way in my life so many times. I'll pray that kind of angry prayer, you know, oh, Lord, just get them, Lord. Lord, take care of them, get them. And then, you know, I'm kind of fixated on that, yeah, get them, God. And what does it do? And in this strange way, because I've really committed it to the Lord, it opens up a door for the Lord to do what? To get me and to do his work in my life. And that's what he was doing. Verse 6 doesn't tell us about any evident change in Sanballat and Tobiah, but what it tells us is, notice, the people had a mind to work. That was the immediate answer. The immediate answer to the prayer made no difference to the enemies, but it was answered in the people of God. So much so, look at this, it's wonderful news in verse 6. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height. The work was half finished. And let me tell you, half finished is an exciting time, and it's a dangerous time. It's an exciting time because, woo, we're half finished. It's a dangerous time because we're only half finished. It's a very difficult place to be in. But that's where they were at the end of verse 6. Now verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. The wall was only half as high as it would ultimately be, but it was almost continuous now. Therefore, the enemies of the Lord became very angry. By the way, we cannot be afraid to anger the enemy of our souls. I've met some Christians in my day whose strategy in spiritual warfare is, if I surrender, then the devil will back off. I'll tell you, that's a wrong way to approach spiritual warfare. You need to understand, when you stand strong from the Lord, there's gonna be some opposition. You're going to excite the opposition of the devil and his agents, but that's okay. You're making the right people mad. That's good. You don't need to be afraid. You can be at rest in the Lord, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Even though, look at verse 8, all of them conspired together to come and attack. What's fascinating about verses 7 and 8 is it doesn't tell us that they did attack. It said that they got together and had a meeting about attacking. They just attacked it. What they hoped was that the threat of attack would be enough to make them give up. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that so much, I'm not going to say all of Satan's attack against the believer, but so much of it is just bluster. It's just posturing. It's just trying to discourage you. We're out to get you. Oh, we're going to get you. Oh, we're going to do this. And all he can do to get you so discouraged that you give up before the battle's fought. Because let me tell you something. Whatever extent that people are afraid of the devil and his agents, have you ever stopped to consider that the devil is afraid of the spirit-filled believer who's walking, abiding in Jesus Christ? That terrifies the devil. He realizes, here's a man, here's a woman in whom is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That they have the wisdom to live their life in such a way that will not bring reproach upon the case of Jesus Christ. That they will see God's work done in and through them. Now again, they may conspire together for the attack, but ultimately it cannot happen, though they will attempt, I love that phrase at the end of verse 8, and create confusion. But look at the response here in verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Brothers and sisters, I love the practicality of God's word. What did they do? It says there in verse 9, we made our prayer to God. They're meeting together on how they can attack us, not just Sanballat, Tobiah, but a bunch of other groups as well. They're going to get us. They're meeting together to plan the attack. What are we going to do? First, we're going to pray. Praise the Lord that they sought the Lord in prayer. That's exactly what they should do. But then don't you love the wise practicality of God's word? They said, and set a watch. Well, why do you have to do that? I thought we were praying. Yes, pray, but set a watch. Brothers and sisters, seeking the Lord, praying, leaving it in his hands does not exclude our practical participation. It empowers our practical participation. God doesn't say, pray about it, but then don't do anything. He says, pray and then work. I love the many examples in the scriptures of this principle. I love that when David fought Goliath, and he calls out Goliath, and he says, I'm going to strike you down in the name of the Lord. God's going to smite you, you uncircumcised Philistine. And when Goliath becomes enraged and begins to run at David, what does David do? David does not drop to his knees and say, okay, now, Lord, send that lightning bolt from heaven. He said, no, I prayed. God's going to answer that prayer, and he's going to answer that prayer through my sling and my stone. Or I love when Moses was there at the Red Sea, and he's there with the people of Israel, there on one side, the sea in front of them, and on the other side, the army of Egypt coming on them very strong. And what is Moses? Moses begins to pray, oh, Lord God of heaven, at this moment, would you please come down? And what does God say to Moses? He said, stop praying and get those people across the Red Sea. See what I'm going to do. Listen again, I'm not trying to say that prayer is so important. It's again, we see this in verse 8. You can underline it if you want to in verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. But don't forget the second part of the verse. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Our prayers do not replace action. They make our actions effective for God's work. And so they did it. And they did it day and night. What a beautiful and powerful thing. Now verse 10. Here we see another example of discouragement that comes against the work. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is much rubbish that we are not able to build. Well, there's so much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. Well, before the attacks were coming from the outside, Sanballat and Tobala, Sanballat and Tobiah were the two guys on the outside leading the attack. Now we have an attack coming from the inside. And what's the inside attack? Well, the inside attack isn't even perceived to be an attack, not by the people making it. Do you think the people of Judah right here in verse 10 are saying, let's attack the work of God? No, their attitude is, look, we're just being real. And what are we being real about? We're being real about the fact, number one, in verse 10, the strength of the laborers is failing, which is probably true. There is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall, probably true. And they said, look, we see these things. The work of God can't go forward. Now, I find this to be so true of discouragement that comes from the inside of God's work. Again, it's not that what the people of Judah saw was wrong. It was just incomplete. Was it true that the strength of the laborers was failing? Yes, but it was even more true that God was a never-ending source of strength and that God would empower them if they would only look to them. Was it true that, as it says in the second part of verse 10, there was so much rubbish that they couldn't build? No doubt it was true. There was wreckage and rubble everywhere, and it had to be cleared away. But they could clear it away if they put their mind to it. Look, when you don't want to do a work, you can always think of a reason why not to. And it seems like that's what the people of Judah are focusing on right now. Instead, they should put their focus on the work that God is doing. But isn't it fascinating that this seems to come where? At that critical halfway point. And they're discouraged. They're discouraged by the fact that there was so much rubbish. You know, the work of rebuilding the walls was not only construction, but it was also clearing away and dealing with the rubbish from the previous ruins. Over the many decades that those walls were knocked down, they collected a lot of junk, and it had to be hauled away. I don't know about you, but I see an analogy to this in my spiritual life. Don't you? Does Jesus Christ want to do a work of building in my life? Absolutely. You know, Jesus is a builder. Did you ever think about that? of all the professions that the Son of God could have chosen when he came and took on humanity and added to his deity and came to this earth, of all the professions, he could have been a doctor. He would have been a pretty good doctor, don't you think? I think Jesus would have had a very effective practice. He could have been a counselor, best counselor you ever would have seen. Could have been a politician, I suppose. You know, could have been this, could have been that. Fisherman, no doubt, would have done great, on and on and on. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to be a builder. I think there's something beautiful about that. Jesus does a building work, not only in the life of each individual person, but also among the people of God as a community. And so often, both in the individual life and in the community, the building work is not just the fun work of building, it's also the tedious and discouraging work of clearing away the bad stuff. We don't always start with a blank slate. We often have a lot of rubble to remove. And that was exactly what was discouraging to them. So they were in this difficult place. They had to move forward. How were they going to do it? Well, here, before they were going to go forward with it, look at it here, verse 11. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. You know, this is a pretty low place, don't you think? Halfway done, which means you still got all the work that you've done up to that point to replicate to finish the job. The people are discouraged. You've got all these attacks from the outside. The tribe that was the biggest and the strongest tribe, the tribe of Judah, they are failing in their, you know, excitement for the work. And then finally now the adversaries go, now's the time. Now's the time to strike the death blow to this work. They will neither know nor see anything. We're going to make a sneak attack and destroy them. We're going to look at that in verse 11. We're going to kill them and cause the work to cease. I don't doubt that these guys really planned it and really had a plot in order. They were going to do it like assassins, sneak into the work and take out all the top guys and do such an effective work that the work would be absolutely crushed. And there they are in their fiendish glee, believing that they'll have the upper hand. Until what happens? Look at this in verse 12. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. The enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and their whole gang, they didn't count on the fact that there were Jews overhearing their plotting. They said, we'll do it secretly. Nobody will know anything. We're going to sneak in there, and it'll be a completely surprise attack. And God said, no, it won't be, because I've got my own informants right there around you. They're going to hear what you say, and they're going to go and tell Nehemiah. And that's exactly what God did. God sent those Jews who heard it. Now, I want you to see the attitude, the disposition of these Jews who reported it. It says right there in verse 12, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times. They're so excited. They're so stressed out. They're going to come and kill you. They're going to come and kill you. Did we tell you they're going to come and kill you? It's all going to be a secret operation. And Nehemiah is going, they told us 10 times. Look, once would have been enough. We believe you. But then second, notice this second aspect. It says, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. In other words, we can't beat these guys. Now, God used this report that came to these panicky informants who ran to Nehemiah. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the blessing in this is that Nehemiah did not panic. Look at what Nehemiah did. Verse 13, this is one of the greatest sections in all the book of Nehemiah. I love this. Verses 13 and 14. He says, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at all the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. In the moment of crisis, Nehemiah did what? he came and he took leadership. He did exactly what he should do. Let me say, before we take a look at what Nehemiah did, let's consider just for a moment what Nehemiah did not do, what he could have done instead of what he did. He could have, at least theoretically, he could have done nothing. The report of the imminent attack comes to him, and Nehemiah just says, well, brother, you know, thanks for that report, but we've been praying about this, and so we prayed, and, you know, whatever the Lord's will is, it's just going to happen one way or another. He could have done nothing. Nehemiah could have panicked. He could have started thinking, oh, my heavens, what are we going to do? It's my job alone to defend the people. How am I going to do this? I can't do this. Or he could have done it another way that would have caused great fear among the people, but instead what he did is he wisely and calmly trusted God in the midst of the storm. And he said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to stand. I'm going to appeal to the noblemen, the people who are leaders among. Now's your time. You stand up. Let's get organized. Let's get every weapon we have. Anything that has a sharp edge to it, you put it in your hand. Go around those walls, especially at the gaps, and remember what you're fighting for. Did you see those? What wonderful words there in verse 14. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He sounded the alarm and told the fellow Jews there in Jerusalem, everything is on the line here at this moment. Let's stand together. And can you imagine what a tense night that was? Every man on tiptoe, every watchman staring out into the darkness. The little children, even I picture a little 13-year-old boy. He's not much more than a boy, but he's holding a knife right next there to his father. They're waiting for what might come over the ridge. Everything is tense throughout the entire night. They're exhausted just in the tension. What's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. Look at verse 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Isn't that beautiful? What do? They said, all right, the enemy is not going to attack. Their plan got exposed, even though they tried to keep it secret. God blew it open. Now what do? Let's get back to work. I want you to understand something. The work was not standing around defending the walls. The work was building the walls. They had to stand around and defend the walls at times so that they could do the work. But our God is a builder. And the work was actually to build the walls. So everybody returned to his work. Now look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Did I say that those were my favorite verses, 13 and 14? Maybe I lied. Maybe it's verses 16, 17, and 18. Look at this. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked a construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked a construction and with the other hand held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Isn't that a beautiful picture? First of all, he says, okay, guys, we're going to divide up everybody in two groups. We're going to have the builders, and then we're going to have the guys who are the guards, okay? But even all of you builders, I want you to do this. I want you to hold a sword in one hand and a trowel for building in the other one. Now, I say the sword and the trowel, even though it doesn't describe the building intimates. But that was the magazine that Charles Spurgeon started as an outgrowth of his ministry there in London. He started a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel, taken from this image from Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17, where the simple idea is this is the cause of the people of God. The people of God have a commission to fight the Lord's battles, but then to build for God's kingdom. And we dare not let go of either one. We're to do both. You fight the Lord's battle. We hold on to the sword. By the way, if only there was a spiritual picture of what the sword represents for us, right? Aren't we not told in the scriptures that this is sharper than any two-edged sword, that this is itself the word of God? This is the sword. We hold this in one hand, and we hold a trowel for building in the other, because we delight to see the work of God go forth. And we dare not let down either one. We let go of the sword, we're defenseless. You know, sadly, there's some churches that do that. Oh, we want to do a work for God in the world. We want to do a blessing in the world. We really want to meet needs. But what do? They let go of the sword. They let go of the word of God. And so what do they do? After a while, it's just all about a social gospel. And they've forgotten about Jesus entirely. Why? Because they let go of the sword. I'll tell you, there's other folks, though. Oh, they hold on to the sword. Oh, man, they got the sword. They can skewer you with the sword. But really, what good are they in the world? What are they doing to love other people in the name of Jesus? What are they building for the kingdom of God? They've let go of the trowel. Listen, one of the things I love about our congregation here at Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara is, brothers and sisters, this is a church that believes in the sword and the trowel. And God helping us, we're not going to let go of either one. Our only prayer is, Lord, make our sword sharper, make our trowel a little bigger, and continue to give us the skill and the desire to use both expertly. That's our desire, Lord. Anyway, just a beautiful picture there. So here's the plans going forward. Verse 19. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you see the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. That's a long day. And at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem so that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Because cleanliness is next to godliness, right there. It's in the book. They were ready at the defense and ready to work all the time. There's something so powerful in this chapter 4, this idea that there they are at the halfway point. It's a dangerous time for the work. And not only do they need to pray more than ever, not only do they need to seek God more than ever, but they need to put their shoulder to the work more than ever. And Nehemiah said, I will be the example. I will go forward and see what God can do in the midst of this. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did, to the blessing of God's people. And at the end of chapter 4, we're like, wow, they're committed. What's going to happen next? Are they going to go forward and finish it? Is it really going to get built? Are the enemies of God going to come back harder and sharper than ever? The wall's not finished yet. How's this all going to shake out? Come back next week as we continue on in the book of Nehemiah chapter 5. But before I leave you here this evening, we've got to consider one other thing. Listen, anytime we read the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, it's wonderful to stop and think, where's Jesus in the midst of all of this? Where's Jesus? Well, I'm sure we could think about a lot of different places where Jesus is in Nehemiah chapter 4. Let me tell you two that come to mind immediately. First of all, in the big picture. Why was it important to God that Jerusalem have a wall, that the people of God be secure in the land that God had restored them to after the terrible Babylonian exile? Why was that important? It was important because God was determined that the Jewish people survive, that Jewish nation exists, and that they stay together as a coherent people, that they not be wiped off the face of the earth, that they not be assimilated into the other nations, but that people had to remain together at the very least until God brought forth the Messiah for all the nations that he promised to bring forth from them. And so this is all part of God's unfolding plan of redemption to say, I'm going to bless these people. I'm going to protect these people. I'm going to invest in these people because they have a plan. They have a role in my unfolding plan of the ages. Until the Messiah comes forth from them, Jesus of Nazareth, our blessed Messiah, until the Messiah comes forth from them, Nobody can wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, what I find fascinating about that is the Bible tells us God is not yet finished with the Jewish people, not by a long shot, and that they will have a pivotal role in God's plan in the very last days. So even as it was true that God had to keep them alive as a coherent people to bring the Messiah, so God must continue to keep the Jewish people alive until the end of the age, when then all things will be fulfilled. It's a wonderful, glorious thing to see God saying, we need walls around Jerusalem because even that has a place in my unfolding plan of the ages. That's number one. Number two, and this one's a little more personal. I gave it away before, but I'll come back to it again. What was Jesus' profession? He was a builder. Now, we usually say carpenter, but from my understanding, the ancient Greek word that we translate carpenter, which, all right, I didn't prepare any of this by notes. It's all spontaneous. So this probably has about a 70% chance of being wrong. If it's wrong, just cut me some slack. But the word that comes to my mind, the ancient word, is technon. Jesus was a technon. We kind of get the word technical from it. And a technon was not strictly a carpenter who dealt with wood. He was a builder who dealt with all kinds of materials. Jesus was a builder. And as I told you before, isn't it fascinating that of all the professions that God the Son could have chosen when he came to this earth and added humanity to his deity, he said, I am going to be a builder. You know why? Because God is doing a building work in your life. We look at Nehemiah and we say, Jesus, please lead the building work in my life. Lord, there's some rubble in my life, is there not? Lord, I have enemies that seek to discourage me and attack me. Lord, I need to be there as well, building right beside you. But because Jesus isn't a builder so that you don't have to build, he's a builder so that you can join with him in his building work and so that you can hold the sword and the trowel. So that Jesus, our King, our leader, our Nehemiah, can come alongside us and say, I have been doing a building work in your life. Now, the reason why I bring this up is just simply this. Sometimes I feel that God's building work on my life is perpetually fixed at half finished. I cannot deny God's done a lot of building work in my life. Praise the Lord, he's done it. Glory goes to God. But then again, I cannot deny that there's a lot more that needs to be done. And I don't know, maybe that's just the way it is in the Christian life. I don't know if I'm strange in that regard, but it just seems I'm stuck at halfway done. But you know what? Jesus is there to lead even in that. And I'm fine with that, Lord. I just want to let you be the Nehemiah in my life and do your wonderful work of building. Do it in us and among us, Lord, we pray. Father, that's our prayer. It's our prayer, Lord, for us as individuals. But Lord, it's also our prayer for us as a congregation. Lord, help us. Help us to have that sword sharper than ever and skillfully used. And help us also to do a building work, Lord, in this facility, in this community, among ourselves, among our individual groups, for those who don't yet know you. Lord, we want to be used of you to build something thrilling for your kingdom. So do it in our midst, Lord. And we thank you for your kindness and your love for us. And all those who agree said, amen. Amen.